Have a seat. It's great to see you all today. How are you doing? I missed you guys. It is so good to see everyone. It's really good to be back with Lisa and the kids, to be back with our church family here. I just want to take a minute to thank the leaders of our church, to thank Pastor Kyle for preaching, for filling the pulpit, and those who have just kind of kept things running, and for all of you for continuing to minister in the name of Jesus Christ here in this neighborhood and beyond. So from the bottom of my heart, thank you. This is a ministry that we share together, amen? And we are all called to serve in our different ways. Well, today we resume our study through the Gospel of Luke. Yes, we're still in Luke. Remember, it is, after all, the longest book in the New Testament, so we are going to continue, and we will pick up in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. So take a minute to find that. It's not going to be up here today, so crack that Bible. If you don't have one, there's one provided for you there in the seat. I almost said Matthew. Wow, that would be a mix-up, right? Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. My friends, this morning, I come before you with very tragic news from Topeka, Kansas. Kip Mickelson, pastor, friend, brother in Christ, passed away last night at 7 p.m. We have been praying for Kip and his family since we learned of the tragic car accident he was involved in just a little while ago. At this point, we don't have any information about when a memorial service will take place, but we will be sure to pass that along as soon as we know. Now, some of you never knew Pastor Kip, but many of you did. And so because of that, we as a church family need to bound together. We need to come together. We need to support one another during this time. It is a season of mourning. It is a season of sadness, and we need to be real about that. But at the same time, I don't think it's accidental that the Lord has given to us this morning a scripture of hope, a scripture about the resurrection, a scripture about life after this life. God has a funny way of working, doesn't he? Amen? And so I want to let you know, Pastor Kyle and I have just spoken briefly, but if there's anything that we can do to support you, if you just need someone to talk to, whatever, just give us a call, okay? After church, during coffee hour, we're going to have our regular hangout time. Give each other hugs, you know. Talk about good times. Encourage one another. Use words of kindness to build one another up. Why? Because that's what we're called to do. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, dear Father, Lord, sometimes it's hard to thank you for the day. Sometimes it's hard to be grateful. When we learn of tragedy, when we learn of sadness, we don't quite know sometimes what to say or what to do. Lord, in this moment, each one of us is processing this news in different ways. Pray that you would help us to do that. Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would move among your people in this room, that you would encourage them, encourage us. Show us ways to edify, to build up one another, even in this difficult day, because, Lord, after all, even this is the day that you have made. This is the day that you have made. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our sadness, to rejoice and, yes, be glad in it. Dear God, we proclaim, even in this moment, that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you have a plan. So, dear God, we want to pray also for brothers and sisters in Christ who are impacted by this news today in Topeka, Kansas, in different parts of this country. But we want to pause and take a moment to really pray for your protection, for your healing, for Pastor Kip's kids, for his family, Lord. Just pray that you would encourage them. Help all who are mourning to be comforted by your love. Dear God, help all of us who are mourning any loss to find hope in you, to trust in you, Lord, to look at our own mortality in the face, recognize it for what it is, and may we be encouraged to draw closer to you. May you use this time, Lord, to draw your people closer to yourself. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you that there is hope even in the midst of this tragic time. And so it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today's scripture has to do with death. More accurately, it has to do with life after death. Today is a day of hope. Amen? So let's talk about some hope. You know, our mortality is something that we must all face. We're all going to die. It's just the way that things work. And everyone, when faced with the reality of their mortality, wonders what will happen after they die. Will they go to heaven? Will they live on? Or will they simply cease to exist? And you know, every single world religion, every belief system, every worldview throughout all of history has had answers to these questions. And in today's passage, in Luke chapter 20, we see a couple of those answers emerge. But to help us understand, it's important to look at the context. Here in Luke 20, it's Holy Week. It's still Holy Week, just days before Jesus would go to the cross. He is continuing to teach boldly in the temple while the people listen and while the religious leaders continue to develop a plan against him, a plot to get rid of their Jesus problem. But for a moment, the plot is shelved. It seems to be put on pause as a new group of characters emerge, the Sadducees. Now, who exactly were the Sadducees? And why was it that the Pharisees were so happy when Jesus totally shut them down? Why were the Pharisees so psyched about this in Luke chapter 20? Well, the Sadducees weren't exactly new to the scene. This is the first time that Luke mentions them, but they pop up earlier in the gospel narrative in Matthew. They were religious leaders of the priestly class in the line of Zadok. Not only that, but they were well-to-do, aristocrats. They were politically influential. These were the major power players in the temple of Jerusalem. And their beliefs were somewhat unique. Some scholars say that they rejected all of what we know as the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, say that word with me, it's fun to say, Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. But even if they didn't reject everything else besides that, it is clear that they put the most weight on what the Pentateuch said, these first five books of the Bible, the book of the law, including Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what really mattered to them. Additionally, the Sadducees rejected belief in supernatural phenomena such as the resurrection or a life after death and angels. They really had no hope of what would happen after you die. In this way, they sort of remind me of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And what is a deist? A deist is somebody who believes that there's a God who created, but he kind of just left the creation to go on its own. And God doesn't intervene in creation. And so what did Thomas Jefferson do when he came to the Bible? Well, he didn't like everything the Bible had to say, did he? In fact, what did he do? He wrote his own Bible. Do you know that? Have you heard of that? It's called the Jeffersonian Bible. And if you read the Jeffersonian Bible, you'll notice that as you go through the Gospels, the miracles of Jesus are mysteriously absent. Why? Because he rejected those phenomena. And in case you're wondering, if you are in the market for a Bible, and if you're wondering what your pastor recommends in terms of a version, don't even ask me about the Jefferson Bible. It's not going to be on my list, okay? Well, these days, it would be easy for us to assume that doubt in the resurrection is only a relatively modern phenomenon, stemming from the Enlightenment era that influenced Jefferson. However, this could not be further from the truth. Even in ancient times, there existed worldviews that denied the possibility of a life after death. It's interesting that the writer of Ecclesiastes says this: "There truly is nothing new under the sun." There's nothing new under the sun. But even though the Sadducees were powerful and influential, they were not without their enemies. You see, the Pharisees, who were another group of religious leaders, believed in the resurrection. That is why when Jesus bested the Sadducees, when he turned their argument around on them and won, so to speak, the Pharisees weren't happy. The scribes weren't happy. And in response to the Sadducees, Jesus basically made two main points. Two main points. The first main point had to do with the nature of the resurrection age, namely, that it will be different than this current age. Again, the resurrection age will be different than the current age, this life. When the Sadducees gave to Jesus this hypothetical situation of a woman who became a widow seven times to seven brothers, they are referring to an ancient Jewish practice based in the law called levirate marriage, as prescribed in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, and then described in the book of Ruth. Deuteronomy 25, 5 says this. You can look it up if you want. Deuteronomy 25, 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. The idea was to preserve the family line and to protect and to provide for the widow. That was their law. That was their practice. Now, the Sadducees were not really interested in knowing which man would end up with the widow in the afterlife, in the resurrection. No. What they were interested in was proving how absurd the idea of a resurrection was. They were interested in making Jesus look foolish. I mean, think about it. Don't you suppose that these brothers would start to get suspicious when everyone who marries this woman ends up dead? It sort of reminds me of the old TV show Murder, She Wrote. Who remembers Murder, She Wrote? I don't know about you, but in my family, we kind of had a joke about that show. You know, Angela Lansbury, she just sort of shows up and people die, right? The corpses show up. I just kind of wonder about Angela. What was really going on there? But Jesus responds to the Sadducees by pointing out that their logic was flawed. He says that the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees were assuming that life in the age to come was just like life in the present age. But Jesus is pointing out that it will be different because God's children will be like the angels in that age. Now, this doesn't mean that they're going to be playing harps and wearing halos and wings. That's not what he's talking about. They're not going to turn into angels like Hollywood and cartoons would suggest. No. What this means is that God's children in the life to come will never die. They will be like the angels in the sense that they will be immortal. Because of that, there will no longer be a need for them to marry or to be given in marriage. There will no longer be a need to produce offspring to carry on a family line at all. The thing that will matter in that age will be the family of God, and that will never end. Because of this, the Sadducees' question to Jesus about whose wife this woman would end up being was completely irrelevant, completely ridiculous. They wanted to make Jesus look absurd, but they themselves were the ones who were absurd. The second main point that Jesus made had to do with the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. Having discredited the Sadducees' faulty assumptions about the resurrection age, Jesus moved on to drive home the point that resurrection itself, life after death, actually exists. And he does this in an expert fashion. It's really cool how Jesus does this. He meets the Sadducees on common ground. Way back in the book of Exodus, which was the second book of the Pentateuch, the only part of Scripture that the Sadducees really cared about, that held any weight for them, he took them there. He took them to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Turn there with me. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Let's read it together. Exodus 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses! And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I and the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. My friends, Moses was standing on holy ground. Amen? He was in the presence of Almighty God. And likewise, Jesus was taking them in that day to a place in Scripture that would have been considered holy ground to any good and faithful Jew, even the Sadducees. Why was it significant to them all? Because these words came from the Pentateuch, the portion of Scripture that they relied on, that they trusted. Jesus knew that the Sadducees would reject any arguments based on anything other than the Pentateuch, and so he met them where they were at, basing his argument on what was common ground for them. Don't you think that we might do well if we learned from this approach? If when sharing our faith with other people, we would seek to understand where they're coming from, where they're at, and share the gospel in a way that might make sense to them. I'm not in any way saying that we should water down the truth. Instead, we, in a grace-filled way, as God's people, charged with a mission, need to build bridges for the gospel to help people understand the good news and its implications for their lives. Jesus was building a bridge of understanding for the gospel for the Sadducees, using Scripture that was meaningful to them. And his argument was basically this: if God revealed himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had physically died hundreds of years previous, this meant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still living. Why? What's the idea here? Because God is God of the living, not of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Jewish society, were still alive and in the presence of God. And this revelation from God, from the burning bush on holy ground there in the Pentateuch, should have been clear evidence of life after death, even for the Sadducees, even for the skeptics. Well, needless to say, this shut them up pretty well. So much so that the scribes even commended Jesus. Those who were out to get Jesus were happy with him for this short moment in verse 39. Well, what does it all mean for you and for me? I would say that there are at least two ways that this interchange between Jesus and the Sadducees applies to our lives. First of all, number one, don't get bogged down in speculation about heaven. Yeah, I said it. Don't get bogged down in speculation about heaven. It's interesting to me that even though the Pharisees did not believe in an afterlife, they still speculated about what it would be like. They speculated that relationships in the afterlife would be the same as relationships in this age. They speculated that the woman in their crazy hypothetical situation would be stuck in an absurd dilemma. But Jesus made clear to them that their speculation was not based on reality, on the way things actually work in God's kingdom. My friends, people do the same thing today, don't they? People do the same thing today. Think about it. How many people are making scads of money off of books and movies that make claims about what heaven will be like that are not necessarily based on Scripture? And how many people base their image of heaven off of the pop culture, cartoonish idea of people getting wings and a halo and playing a harp all the time? I don't know about you, but that has always sounded pretty darn boring to me. I think harp music is cool, but seriously, forever? I mean, really? Come on. Instead of speculating, We need to focus on what God actually says about heaven and about the resurrection in Scripture. You see, for the hypothetical and childless woman whose seven husbands had died, she didn't need to worry about whose wife she would be. Absolutely not. Instead, the only thing that mattered was whose child she would be. And the same is true for all of us. When it comes to life after death, all that matters is whether or not you have become a child of God. As the Gospel of John says so clearly in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Amen? The point is not to figure out all the details about the afterlife, but to realize that it is real and to make sure that you are ready for it. How do you do that? How do you make sure that you are ready? Simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he died for you on the cross, that he rose again on the third day. Is that something that you have not yet done in your life? Is that something that you are not yet sure of? Then I would tell you that today is your day to make sure of it. Today is your day to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in the one who died for you. He loved you so much that he died for you on the cross. And that relates to the second way that this passage applies to your life, which is to take heart, to be encouraged with the hope of eternity. This is a word for all who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have received him. It is the hope to which the Apostle Paul refers in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14 when he said this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Amen? It's natural to mourn the loss of a loved one, to experience feelings of grief. However, for believers, there is hope in the midst of that sadness. How many of you are mourning a loss today? How many of you are mourning the loss of a loved one who died recently, who died 5 years ago, who died decades ago? No matter how many years, how many days have passed, if that person trusted in Jesus, take heart. Be encouraged with the hope of eternity. How many of you have loved ones who, because of chronic illness or health crisis, are facing their own mortality today? How many of you personally are facing that today, are staring death in the face? Scary, isn't it? Scary as the reality of death may seem, there is no need for the believer in Christ to despair. And so even in the face of death itself, you can take heart and be encouraged with the hope of eternity. You can rise up and live in the hope of resurrection. My friends, for me personally, the last several weeks have been filled with emotion as I have had to say goodbye to several different people. I had to say goodbye on three different occasions to three different groups of people. First of all, when I was with the Ignite team in Bolivia, we had developed friendships and relationships with amazing people down there, and everybody wanted to hang out one last time. They wanted to spend time together. They wanted to say goodbye. But I'll tell you what, in Bolivia, saying goodbye isn't just Bye. Saying goodbye can take hours, okay? If it doesn't take hours, it wasn't worthwhile. And so we found ourselves in this conundrum. We just didn't have enough time to say goodbye. Then after that, as you know, I went to the World Mission Conference in Wisconsin. I met all sorts of amazing people from all over the world. I met people from the Democratic Republic of the Congo, from Thailand, from Spain, from all sorts of crazy places, all right? And they were so interesting. They were so engaging. I just loved to hear what God was doing in their countries and through their ministries. But there just wasn't enough time. So I left feeling that there was unfinished business, that I hadn't been able to say goodbye fully. As you know, I just was with my family in Oregon. I was overwhelmed with the blessing to spend time with them, most importantly, but also to reconnect with friends, to visit some of our favorite places, to go to Lisa's favorite dessert place. It was delicious. But you know what? As soon as we arrived, it was time to go. How many of you have experienced this feeling that you just don't have enough time? That you just haven't had enough time? Raise your hands. To say goodbye to somebody, a loved one, a friend, a place. I'd like to suggest something. Could it be that God might be speaking to you through that feeling, that sense of not having enough time? Could it be that God is trying to get your attention, to let you know that you were created for eternity? There isn't enough time, my friends, on this side, but there is eternity for all who have hope in Christ. Amen? There is a place, there is a time when we will have all the time in the world, literally, to be together in Christ. And so let us have hope. Let us have hope in Christ Jesus. I'd like to invite the musicians to return up front as we close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we are people who don't have enough time. We are people who long to be with those that we love, that we care about, our family, our friends, our spouses, our children, our church family. But Lord, it so often seems that there isn't enough time. I pray that you would speak through that very powerful emotion, that you would point us to eternity, that you would point us to your Son who died on the cross so that we could be where we're supposed to be, where we were created to be, in your presence forever. Dear Lord, in this solemn moment, we too, like Moses, are standing on holy ground before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We too are standing before the living God, who is also God of the living. We are standing in your presence, perhaps anxious about the future, perhaps even worried about what will happen to us and to our loved ones on the other side of the grave. Some of us may even be unnecessarily caught up in the details of life after death. But in this moment, we lay those concerns and worries at the foot of the cross where you died for us all. And here, at the foot of the cross, we thank you that when it comes to life after death, all that matters is whether or not we are children of God. You are calling us to yourself. You love us all, and so we thank you that your word tells us that to all who received you, to all those who believed in your name, you gave the right to become children of God. Dear God, we recognize that there may be someone listening this morning who is ready to quit speculating and worrying about life and death, and who instead senses you calling them to the realization that the only thing that really matters is being prepared, becoming a child of God. We pray that in this moment, you would open the eyes of their hearts to simply believe in you, Lord Jesus, that you died for them on the cross and that on the third day you rose again because of your great, unending love for them. My friends, with our eyes still closed, in this quiet and sacred moment, I want to talk to you just a moment. I would ask, if you are new to this Jesus stuff, if you are new to church, are you ready to believe in him, to lay your worries and anxieties at the foot of the cross and simply come? If so, I would tell you, just do it. And if you're comfortable doing so, I would invite you to come up to the altar and pray with me as we sing our closing song. Likewise, if you are feeling called to baptism, to join this local church, or to simply seek prayer, today is a day of prayer, and all are welcome at the altar. Dear God, again, we thank you for this time, and I pray for these people as they mourn the loss of one who meant so much to them. It is in Jesus' name that we pray together, give you glory and honor. Amen. Please stand.